The Lord woke me up early this morning, real early, and I went in my study and began to do some study on a very important subject to myself. And then I already had a lesson prepared for tonight, and so I'm going to cram them together. And I promise to get you out of here on time, but I'm going to give them both. Because I have one of those minds that if I don't share what's on it while it's there, by tomorrow it won't be there. You know, it's a good mind, it's just empty, sort of. I have thoughts, very deep thoughts, that pass through this mind, and they just keep right on passing. But I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to talk to you about, since I've been coming around and hanging around the church a whole lot more, I've had a lot of people talk to me, and I want to talk to you a little bit about the thing that seems to be the common theme around this time of year, and that is despair, depression, a little bit of a dark spirit that seems to accompany this time of year for a lot of people. It seems to get worse as they get a little older. And I want you to know that the Lord is aware of our humanness, and talk to you a little bit about my experience. Not to talk about myself, but to talk from my experience a little bit about what the Lord is teaching me regarding this. And then take you to one of my favorite Christmas themes out of the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Lord, we commit this time to you. Thank you for the worship, how it blessed my heart to just remember again your love for me and be able to express that love back to you. And I just thank you, Lord, for what it does in my own spirit as I turn away from the things of the world for a while and just look at you. Not try to be like you, certainly not try to impress you, but just look at you, Lord, how it refreshes my spirit. And I just pray that everybody who's here tonight would be encouraged in you, Lord, be drawn to you, and that you would take us away from the stuff that tends to take us to places that are not profitable for us, that don't contribute to a life of joy and radiance or winsomeness that is attractive to the world, but instead takes us sometimes down into the pits where we don't belong. And so, Lord, we just ask you to honor your word tonight, help us to be honest with it, and to use it in our lives to grow up, to mature in you, to be strong and stable and steadfast, and let you do your abundant work in our heart, Lord. Thank you for your promise to meet with your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes to the church at Corinth again after some period of time between his first letter, and he said to them in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comforts, who comforts us in all our tribulation," and you need to circle that word, "that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble," circle that word, "with the comfort by which," or "with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For the sufferings of Christ," and sufferings you might want to circle, "abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. For if we are afflicted," circle that, "it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings," you get the idea, "which we also suffer. Or if we're comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us." Christmas and depression, they seem to go together for a lot of people. Holiday times and a spirit of darkness, though I doubt very many of you would call it depression. And we'll get to that in a minute. Sometimes it's brought on by painful memories. Maybe it's something from childhood. Perhaps it's a memory of Christmases where there were some difficult times. And for whatever reason, the similarity of things, the decorations, the songs, the traditions, instead of provoking pleasant thoughts, tend to take us to places of pain. I talked to many, and I have talked to several in the last couple of weeks, who are experiencing grief over loss. Someone they used to enjoy spending the holidays with is no longer here. Parent or a brother or a sister or a loved one. And it's very difficult to enjoy the good things while you miss someone very special. Some are grieving over distance. Our family's going through this just a little bit. First Christmas without our son around. And I always wondered why, you know, the old people whined about that. But now that I are an old one, I'm beginning to understand about that. That holidays are really family. That's what it's all about. It makes it difficult. Done a lot of study and did some reading this morning, and I found that for some, the extra stress, you know, the extra shopping, the extra activities, the office parties, the get-togethers, the this and the that, and the decorating and putting lights up on your house, all this stuff produces a little extra stress. And then whenever you stop, I don't know if you've done much study on that, but adrenaline is produced while you have stress. Your body produces it to keep you moving. And then after you stop moving, you have an adrenaline drop, which is just automatic. It leads you then into feeling like something's wrong. You're empty and tired and listless. Brain doesn't function quite as well. Some of you are used to that. But for some of us, it's a new experience. Sometimes there's family issues and obligations. I don't know about you, but there are some people in my family that are very difficult to be around. I mean, we do it. I have some family members that are just hard. I have to really pray up before I go. And then I got to pray up when I get back. Usually got some confessing to do when I get back. You're laughing a little hard, so you must have a little bit of problem with that. You feel like you have to go. I mean, you're invited. You fight with yourself and you say, but you do it. Forced to be around people that have hurt you. And in America, we do a lot of pretending. Oh, everything's fine. Hey, how you doing? Just want to just spit as what you want to do. That has an effect on us. See? It really does. For a lot of people and families, there's increased alcohol consumption. Even Christians fall into that. There's this and that and this other thing. And whether you realize it or not, alcohol is a downer. It may cause you to relax a little, but it also brings you down. For many, I find unfulfilled expectations. I've seen people just cry. The only reason they're crying is because they don't have what they want to have for somebody else. They don't have enough money for the kids, or they can't go see somebody. And they just cry over unfulfilled expectations. What they hoped would happen didn't happen. They went through all this trouble. They planned all this stuff, and things didn't come together like they hoped. And so they sit in despondency not because of something that actually happened, but because of something that didn't happen, that they wanted to happen. And then for the codependents in the crowd, there's a little bit of caretaking that goes along with being around people that are stressed. We want to keep things calm. We want to anticipate people's problems. We want to make sure that everybody at the activity that we've are attending is taken care of. It kind of comes with the I'm responsible for others attitude that some of us picked up. Training that I've gone through says that's the confusion of gods. I begin to think that I'm responsible for someone else's happiness. Now, who's responsible for my happiness? I am, and God is. He is my source. So if I become responsible for someone else's happiness, who is their God now? I am. I have made myself their God. I am their higher power because I am in control of whether or not they're okay. Got to make sure that this is taken care of and that's taken care of. And count the presents to make sure that Junior doesn't get one more than Sister. Panic and work myself into a place that's not good for me. And I was talking to somebody about this, and there was one that I'd forgotten about. Did you realize that this time of year, some people suffer from sun deprivation? Yeah, I'm not kidding. A lot of people take light therapy for depression. Can you imagine that? Okay, time to sit in front of the light bulb. Have them teach here for a Wednesday night. I'll tell you, this would take care of it. Sun deprivation. It makes me wonder how people live, like in Seattle, you know, where it rains 24/7 for 35 months. Sun deprivation. It really is true that because of the shorter days, people experience a little bit of despondency and depression. Every time they do that stupid time change, you know, where it's light early in the day and it's dark at night, some of us experience a little bit of a kind of a change in our temperament. Paul experienced depression. In fact, the scripture says that he was burdened beyond measure above strength. Have you ever had anybody say that God would never put anything on you above that you could take? He put more on Paul than he could take. What God promised was that he would always make a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10 says, there's no temptation, and that word temptation is trial or trouble. There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with that temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And many of us choose not to accept God's way of escape. And so, you know, when you don't think it can get worse, that's when it usually does. When you think you've taken all you can take, that's when you find that you actually can take a little bit more. The fact that you're sitting here today nodding your head when we talk about having more than you could stand tells me that you actually could stand more than you thought you could stand. It seems unbearable. It seems overwhelming. But for many of us, it's just because we don't like the discomfort that situation brings us. Paul said, I despaired even of life. Came to the point where it just wasn't worth living. Elijah the prophet was that way in 1 Kings 19, after he had experienced that incredible conflict with the prophets of Baal. Rained fire down from heaven. And then he found out that Jezebel was after him, and he ran for his life and said, go ahead, God, just kill me. I'm better for me to die than to live. This depression, this darkness, this despair that we feel is increased, I'm convinced, by denial. Let's explain denial. Denial is having the symptoms, but denying that it's really affecting me. I'm okay. I don't have a problem. Most of us are very familiar with the place of denial. We go there often. We think if we act like nothing's wrong, then nothing's wrong. If we buck up, smile, and just force our way through it stoically, that we're going to be fine. We are convinced that positive thinking will set us free. But Jesus didn't say positive thinking will set you free. He said the truth. Knowing the truth would set you free. Truth about what? Truth about you. Truth about him. Truth about life. Truth about others. Not denial. Denial is the opposite of truth. Denial is escape. It feels like it's a help, but it's actually making things worse. I call it lid sitting. We like to put things under, shove them down, slam a lid on top, and then sit on the lid. We think if we act like nothing's wrong, everything will stay down. Just shove it down, shove it down, shove it down. And some of us have experienced what happens when that lid blows off. Despair is the strangling of our spirit. Denial is usually accompanied by feelings of hopelessness. I just can't escape this. It's always going to be like this. Life is this way. Despair, I pray, and yet my prayers bounce back to me. I don't get anywhere with God. He's not listening. I search for God, but I can't find him. Job felt that when he said, I looked for God on the right, and he wasn't there. I looked for him on the left, and he wasn't there. I looked for him before me, and he wasn't there. I looked behind me, and he wasn't there. You ever felt like that? It's sort of like God was on vacation. Cared for everybody else because they gave testimony at church about how good God was all the time. But he doesn't feel good to you. Feels like he's given up on you, and the strangling of your spirit, where the life of your spirit, that part, that inner part of you that makes life worth living, that inner part of you that communicates with God, is strangled. It's stilted. It's not getting enough air. Usually, for most Christians I talk to, this is about the time that shame sets in. Here's the way shame shows up. I don't know what's the matter with me. I shouldn't feel this way. Man, I've been through this before. I should know better. Nobody else at church has this problem. I'm the only one. And that's one of the devil's slickest tricks, is to convince us that we are the only one that really is this miserable, this pathetic, this weak. It's our problem. Everybody else at church are saints, and I'm an ain't. Shame. I shouldn't feel this way. Typically, that's about the time we'll talk to a friend. We'll get one of two reactions, you've noticed, if you've ever done this. You'll get shamed. Somebody will say, you shouldn't feel that way. You think that's bad. Whew. And then they'll tell you their story. As if that's supposed to make you feel better. That they've got a worse story than you. So you'll either get shamed, or you know, somebody saying you shouldn't feel this way. Or they will come alongside and just give you the pity party. Oh, you poor thing. Now, does that make you feel better? Maybe for a minute. But if you get enough people saying, you poor baby, all that does is just echo around in your head. And before long, it'll take you deeper into despair than you ever were before. Pity upon pity upon pity just multiplies sorrows. It's not the way out. About this time, and there's certainly no, this is not scientific, it's just some thoughts that I wrote down as I was thinking about some of the people I tried to counsel with this week. About this time, a lot of the people began to try to find somebody to blame. It really can't be my fault. I mean, I know I shouldn't feel this way, but I do, and I can't seem to stop it. I've asked God to take it away, and He didn't. So therefore, it's either God's fault because He won't listen to me, or it's the stress-producing people in my life. You know, if I could just escape from this situation, I think I'd feel okay. And we convince ourselves that it's the problem that is our problem. And remember, our problem is not our problem. It's how we handle our problem that's our problem. And so we begin to blame someone, and we find it a little bit of a relief when we can say to ourselves, at least, it's their fault. They made me feel this way. Every time I'm around you, you make me feel, and we go off. One of the best things I think I've learned in the last 4 years is that nobody can make me feel anything. You know, have you ever had somebody yell at you and you said, you make me mad? Well, they can yell at you and you don't have to get mad. Hello? You don't agree with that, do you? You think they do make you mad? Well, you're making me mad, I'll tell you. No, you choose to get mad because those reactions are your choice. They can certainly push your buttons, and if you've lived with anybody for any period of time, around family or friends, people that know you, they certainly learn before long exactly which button to push to get the desired reaction from you. And they will, when they're stressed, they will find some way to blame it on you. And you'll react. And then this is the sad part, and this is the reason why I believe the Lord went ahead and prompted me to say something about tonight, is that I see so many that are self-medicating, and finding this pain is intolerable. They've gone to the Lord, they've gone to church, they feel miserable. The worship songs don't lift them up. Prayer does not help them. Bible study is just drier than dry. They fall asleep when they're trying to meditate on the things of the Lord. They're just miserable. And so they begin to find other ways to medicate. Increase the stress. Some of us are addicted to chaos. I need a crisis. You know, crisis makes me feel needed. And I've got to work this through. Life becomes a problem to solve. And I give all of my energies to fixing it. That's a way of self-medicating. Others go to hobbies and activities and purchasing. I mean, if you feel bad, go shopping. Then you're partner has to feel bad because they got to help pay for the... Go shopping or buy some alcohol, do some gambling, or buy something online, or go to some movies that are not normally what you'd see. Violate your own standards, your own morality. Stimulate yourself to feel alive again. Self-medicating. Well, I don't want to spend all night on it, but I do know that Paul suffered it. He experienced it. But I want you to turn with me to chapter 4. And look at verse 16. This would be a great study to connect the first passage I read to you in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 4. But I want you to notice in verse 16. Paul said, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." If we were to take the time, and I won't tonight, Paul is helping us to see that one of the keys to getting through this despair, this darkness, this period of depression, is to look at things that are invisible through the eyes of faith. It really comes down to that. But for some of us, we'll never get to that until we do a series of things. And here's a couple things I'd like, if you struggle with this, I'd like you to think very carefully about. The way out of this is to admit it, number one. Admit it. I'm down. I'm depressed. I'm filled with despair. I'm overwhelmed. I'm discouraged. Admit it. After you've done that, which is sometimes hard for people to embrace it, without the shame and the blame, without the I shouldn't and I wish I wasn't and how can I find somebody to excuse this on or blame it on, after you've done all that, you come to the place where you say, put all that aside. This is where I am. I mean, I wish I was there, but I'm not there. I am here. So, and I can't get there until I admit I'm here. Does that make any sense? I mean, if my desire is to move out of this place, I better find out where this place is. So admit it. Own it. Give it a name. What is this thing you're feeling? For many of us, that's a hard thing to do. I've asked people, well, what's wrong? Well, it's my family. Well, what's wrong with your family? And they tell you all things about your family. Well, you know, why is that affecting you? Well, this or that. And they kind of skirt around the issue until finally they zero in sort of close and say, you know what? I'm down. So admit it. And then some of us are learning that once we've admitted it, there really is power in surrendering it. Not, I didn't mean conquering it, fixing it, you know, somehow faithing it to death. I hear these guys on TV where you can just, you know, name it and claim it. Yeah, I'm good. I'm well. I'm happy. And usually they shake the leg. Have you watched them, Brother Ron? They kind of get preaching. Oh, they shake the little leg. Oh! I'm happy. Hey, I've tried it. Any of the rest of you? I'm happy! And usually I'm not any happier. I feel like an idiot. That's not the way. I don't believe God ever intended for us to fake it till we make it. Did you hear that? I don't believe that's God's intent for us to fake it till we make it. They may teach you that in Amway, but you don't get it from the Bible. You don't get it from the Bible. It's not in here. Surrender it. It's, Lord, I can't change the way I feel. I'm powerless. Absolutely powerless over these feelings. I'm powerless to change my family. They're a bunch of jerks and I have no control over it. I cannot change them. I have tried for years. They will not listen. I cannot change them. I'm powerless. I'm powerless over my grief. I can't bring that person or that thing back that I've lost. I can't have it back. Powerless over that. I can't conjure up more money. And even if I could, I probably would just want more besides that. So I'm powerless over that. I'm powerless over my regrets. I'm powerless over the past. I'm powerless over these emotions that have come into my life uninvited. I can't. I'm powerless. But you can. See, that's where it comes. I believe, second step of this whole thing is, I believe in a power greater than myself who can restore me to sanity. I believe that God can do what I cannot do. I believe that with God, nothing is impossible, to put it in biblical terms. God can do anything. Can he? I can do all things through Christ. Those are scriptural principles. So I can't, God, I am powerless to do anything about this, but you can. Now, we haven't surrendered yet. We've only admitted our powerlessness and acknowledged his power. And then the third step comes in just saying, since I can't and you can, I'll let you. That's when you've heard the phrase, let go and let God. Oh, it's easy talk, hard living. But that's where that time comes, when you have lifted this thing up and you have said, God, I can't, but you can. And you just let it go. So, does it just go away like that? I'll tell you what goes away like that. What goes away like that is the feeling that I need to do something. I need to fix something. I need to figure something out. Because I've already admitted I can't do anything about it. I have come to the end of it. I have admitted that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. I am absolutely incapable of fixing this. When I want to do good, Paul said, evil is present with me. I find that when I don't want to do bad, that's what I do. And then he goes on to say in Romans chapter 6, the last verse, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. That's it. It's not through getting stronger. It's not through somehow sucking it up to reach up to get God's best. And it's not through self-humiliation to beat myself down so that I can somehow bring God up. It's just right where I am. That's where the blood of Christ reaches me. And so I can't, he can, I'll let him. And at this point, I would just encourage you to just think about it. Just pray about it. Ask for help. We talk about the church being a hospital. Last time I was at the emergency room, which was last week, I had to take my mother in there. People don't just come in and sit in the waiting room who are sick. They ask for help. I have a need. I have a problem. I need a doctor. Well, this is a hospital, and there are people who've been sick with the same diseases that you're suffering from. Whether that's alcoholism, or that's depression, or whether that's discouragement, or whether that's recovery from sin, or whether that's any kind of situation. I'll bet you there's somebody in this fellowship, somebody that's sitting real close to you perhaps, somebody you know, who if you said, would you please help me? Would be able to throw an arm around you and say, brother, let's pray, I can help. I can encourage you. I can't fix it, but I can encourage you. I can be a Barnabas to you like Barnabas was to Saul. I can come alongside and be an encourager. Barnabas' name means son of consolation. And I think this fellowship is full of them. But you won't find any of that until you ask for help. And then a word to the faithful, a word to the mature. Please understand that most people are not going to be able to do that. They want to, but they are unable. So listen to this. This is a poem by Charles Finn. It's entitled, Please Hear What I'm Not Saying. Don't be fooled by me. Don't be fooled by the face I wear, for I wear a mask, 1,000 masks. Masks that I'm afraid to take off, and none of them is me. Pretending is an art that's second nature to me. But please don't be fooled. For God's sake, don't be fooled. I give you the impression that I'm secure, that all is sunny and unruffled with me, within as well as without, that confidence is my name and coolness is my game, that the water's calm and I'm in command, that I need no one. But don't believe me. My surface may seem smooth, but my surface is my mask, ever varying and ever concealing. Beneath lies no complacence. Beneath lies confusion and fear and aloneness. But I hide this. I don't want anybody to know it. I panic at the thought of my weakness and fear being exposed. That's why I frantically create a mask to hide behind, a nonchalant, sophisticated facade to help me pretend, to shield me from the glance that knows. But such a glance is precisely my salvation. That is, if it's followed by acceptance, if it's followed by love. It's the only thing that can liberate me from myself, from my own self-built prison walls, from the barriers that I painstakingly erect. It's the only thing that will assure me of what I can't assure myself, that I'm really worth something. But I don't tell you this. I don't dare. I'm afraid to. I'm afraid your glance will not be followed by acceptance, will not be followed by love. I'm afraid you'll think less of me, that you'll laugh, and that your laugh would kill me. I'm afraid that deep down I'm nothing, I'm no good, and that you'll see this and reject me. So I play my game, my desperate pretending game, with a facade of assurance without and a trembling child within. And so begins the glittering but empty parade of masks, and my life becomes a front. I idly chatter to you in the suave tones of surface talk. I tell you everything that's really nothing, and nothing of what's everything, of what's crying within me. So when I'm going through my routine, do not be fooled by what I'm saying. Please listen carefully and try to hear what I'm not saying, what I'd like to be able to say, what for survival I need to say, but what I can't say. I don't like to hide. I don't like to play superficial phony games. I want to stop playing them. I want to be genuine and spontaneous and me. But you've got to help me. You've got to hold out your hand, even when that's the last thing I seem to want. Only you can wipe away from my eyes the blank stare of the breathing dead. Only you can call me into aliveness. Each time you're kind and gentle and encouraging, each time you try to understand because you really care, my heart begins to grow wings. Very small wings, very feeble wings, but wings. With your power to touch me into feeling, you can breathe life into me. I want you to know that. I want you to know how important you are to me, how you can be a creator, an honest-to-God creator of the person that is me, if you choose to. You alone can break down the wall behind which I tremble. You alone can remove my mask. You alone can release me from my shadow world of panic and uncertainty, from my lonely prison, if you choose to. Please choose to. Do not pass me by. It will not be easy for you. A long conviction of worthlessness builds strong walls. The nearer you approach to me, the blinder I may strike back. It's irrational, but despite what the books say about man, I am often irrational. I fight against the very thing that I cry out for. But I'm told that love is stronger than walls. And in this lies my hope. Please try to beat against those walls with firm hands, but gentle hands. Who am I, you may wonder? I'm someone you may know quite well. I am every man you meet, and I am every woman that you meet. Please try to hear what I'm not saying. Thought that was interesting. I think it reflects most of the people in Ashland. For an hour today, I just walked around, introduced myself to various businessmen. Have you looked at the hollow faces of people in Ashland? I love this town, but I'm telling you, hollow is about the word to describe a lot of the people in this town. They need Jesus. And for many of them, they're not going to come to us looking for it. But because of what God has done in our hearts, we can take Jesus to them. Because He's not limited to these walls, to this campus. Everywhere I go, He goes. May God help us to take the light of Jesus, the love of Christ, without condemnation, without shame, without blame, without putting people down, to just love them and help them. And so while I would ask you to, if you need help, ask for it, I would also say to those of you who've been down that road, take a little extra glance into the eyes of people at the fellowship and in this town. Try to love them. Encourage them. If you need prayer tonight for this particular problem with the depression or despair, we're going to have some people who've been down that road who would like to pray with you, to meet with you tonight. Now, enough of that. Turn to John chapter 1. You weren't depressed before you got here, but you are now. Just remember, I'm happy! John chapter 1, my favorite Christmas verse. John chapter 1, verse 14. Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. Can the lesser contain the greater? Can you pour 1 gallon of water into a pint jar? Can you empty the ocean into a thimble? Think of the vastness of God poured into a body, a baby's body, and given to Mary, to mother. Omnipresent means he's everywhere at once. Omniscient, knows all. Omnipotent, all-powerful. Laying those things aside to empty himself, to divest himself of his glory so that he could live among us. Yeah, that's more incredible than a genie in a bottle. It really is. That's incredible. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see. Hail the incarnate deity. Why'd he come? Verse 11 says, he came unto his own. His own did not receive him. Verse 1 of that same chapter says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. And in him was life. Life was the light of men. Christians know that this is referring to Jesus. As words are the son of thought. I think it, I birth words. Words are the clothing that carries my thoughts out of the nebulous conceptions in my head into your head. And so communication occurs where my thoughts become your thoughts and your thoughts become mine. Expression of ideas begins to be communicated. So Jesus, the Word, is the Son of God and is the expression of his glory. He is the clothing of God. He is God's picture wrapped up. Like my thoughts are wrapped in words, so the essence of God is wrapped up in Jesus. You want to see what God is like? Look at Jesus. Why did he come? He came to dwell among us, the text says, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word is tabernacle. He came and he tented among us. The earthly body of Jesus was the dwelling place of God. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God always desired to dwell amongst his people. It's been his desire from the beginning. Exodus 25:2, God spoke to Moses and said, speak to the people that they'll bring an offering. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. You know, and it's also what man's always wanted. Remember I quoted a minute ago where Job said, I looked for him on the right and I looked for him on the left. And in that same passage, he says, oh, that I might know where to find God. That's the heart of men, is to be able to dwell with God and have God dwell with us. One of my favorite writers, one that wrote the Calvary Road, now he's in heaven, Roy Hessian, was a dry British evangelist. British just made me look over that way, that's all. Until he hung around some red hot on fire East Africans. And those East Africans showed Roy Hessian how dry he really was. High and dry. And he wrote a book called Calvary Road. And in that book it says, there's no need to climb higher by self-improvement to bring God down, for he's already come down. There's no need to descend by some forced humility into the depths, that is, to bring him up, for he's already come up. He is God available to you as you are and where you are. And he goes on to say, this is good news indeed for those of us who've never been able to make it up or down. Good news for bad people. That's it. Is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John was an eyewitness. In 1 John he says, we have handled the Word of life. He said, we're declaring to you that which we have seen, heard, and we testify that this is real. This is first-hand eyewitness. His body, his tabernacle was a place of revelation. It was God exposing himself to us. Hebrews 1:3 says, he, Jesus, is the brightness of God's creation and the express image of his person. If you want to know what God is like, gaze at Jesus. Thomas said, Lord, show us the Father and it suffices us. And Jesus said, Thomas, have I been with you so long and you haven't seen the Father? That's a head scratcher, isn't it? It was for Thomas until after the resurrection when he saw Jesus with his scars in his hands and his feet. And he fell at his feet and he says, my Lord and my God. Jesus, full of grace, full of glory, full of grace and truth, it says. Psalm 85:10 says, mercy and truth have kissed each other. Boy, the devil likes to tell me the truth about myself. He doesn't always lie. Sometimes he tells me the truth. What a scoundrel I am. What a sleazebag. And it's the truth. And before you throw a stone, which by the way is over there, before you try to throw that, that's the truth about you too. But the neat thing about Jesus is that's where grace, where mercy and truth met. Where the truth about me was made tolerable by grace. Where God took the truth, the handwriting of ordinances against me, Colossians 2, and he nailed them to his cross. He took them out of the way. Still true about me. But Jesus, because of his birth, because of his dwelling among us, became that place of sacrifice. John said, behold the Lamb of God. Who does what? Hallelujah. He takes away the sin of the world. Took it with him. They laid it on him. God made him to be sin who knew no sin. That we, me, might become the righteousness of God in him. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Hallelujah. Jesus, Yahweh, Jehovah, Savior. See, God's people needed something to do with their sin. You know, he didn't come because we'd stop sinning. He's a specialist at saving people from their sins. This is going to blow some of you away, but listen to this quote by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I read this again this morning and just said, yes. Spurgeon said, notice the very gracious but startling fact that our Lord's connection with his people lies in the direction of their sins. The first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my falling. Not my riches, but my need. He came to visit his people. yet not to admire their beauties, but to remove their deformities, not to reward their righteousness, but to forgive their sins. Right on, Charles Haddon. Amen. That's why he came. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so Jesus became that meeting place between God and man. There is one mediator, 1 Timothy says, between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I think that's why that's my favorite Christmas verse. God had a thought, and that thought became flesh. That Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we witnessed it. And he loved us. He lived a perfect life, and he died. And in his life, and in his death, and in his resurrection, there became meaning to life and hope for life and a place to take my despair and to find somebody that's capable of meeting me in that place with something besides blame and shame. He gives me grace and truth. He says in verse 16, of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace. I hope God has helped you see that this year. And may you not get lost in the tinsel and the sparkle and all the stuff. I hope that God will show you the simplicity of Jesus in all of it. Pray for the service Sunday. People will be here. I know lots of people. And, of course, we sometimes ridicule them and say things about them, the people that come to church twice a year. But God bless them for coming. Thank the Lord they have a conscience to come. Let's pray that when they come, they don't leave disappointed. They really don't know why they're coming. They're just coming. But when they come, wouldn't it be just an awesome thing if they left different than they came? They come to check it off. You know, it's that time of year. Check it off. But in their checking off their appointment, that if we could just lift them up, I think it would be awesome to see some of them have a divine encounter with Jesus Christ in this place, through this ministry. And I hope you'll feel like you have a part in that by praying for the message, praying for the worship team. They've been meeting every night this week, and Rob with his sore throat and a lot of them with their cramped schedules. They've been trying to get ready to bless the people with the skilled music and the message. We pray that it'll just touch hearts. So, I invite you to just spend some time with me in prayer. And if I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes just for a minute. I want to ask this personal question. I don't want to do so in a way that's going to embarrass anybody. But is there anybody in here that's really struggled, heads are bowed, eyes are closed, with depression, and you feel like God's really set you free from that, and you'd be willing, if somebody wanted to pray with you tonight, that you'd be willing to do that? There's a hand up. Anybody? Yeah, okay, a couple of you. I'm going to ask you in just a minute. Yeah, God bless you guys. I'm going to ask you in just a minute when the musicians find their way up here to just come up and sit kind of on the front pews up here on my right and my left and be available for people that would like to have somebody pray with them. If you're filled with despair tonight, I'm going to be here. Not that my prayer is anything supernatural or special, but I'd like to pray with you. I'd like to just reach out on your behalf and ask God, because sometimes when you're depressed, you can't even pray for yourself.